Deacons, remember, we need to meet for a few minutes right after the service. Got a maintenance issue to discuss. Anybody need an outline? Wave your hand there. Brother Spuddle will bring you an outline if you need it. If I need one of those that didn't get one, all right? Got word this afternoon that Marianne Rosenberger spent the afternoon in the emergency room. Ended up, stomach issues, ended up being dehydration. They got some fluids in her, all other things checked out okay, and they sent her home. Just before I was coming over to choir, I got word from Bill that she was headed home. So, thank the Lord that she's doing okay before you all even knew that you needed to be praying for her. Anyway, that's good news we didn't know we needed. Okay. All right. Well, tonight we are coming to a summary. We're wrapping up our study and things to come. We've spent a good while in it. I think it's been a little over a year. It's only 32 lessons prior to tonight, but it's still taken a while to get through them all. Talking about things to come and laying out what I believe the Bible teaches about a kind of a progression from event to event. There is some room for debate over the precise order or the precise timing of some of those things. But what I wanted to do is close the study with a summary of unfulfilled prophecy. And I mentioned here that I've adapted this from a list prepared by John Walford in a book that he wrote about nearly 30 years ago now, a 1990 edition of a book he called Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East Crisis, seeing the buildup of tensions in the Middle East even then, just at the dawn of the first Gulf War. That's what prompted his writing that book. And so I've adapted that. I don't necessarily accept everything in his chronology, but he comes really close and he makes several good points. I also realize that since what I have here tonight is essentially just a list, so I abandoned the outline format using Roman numerals. To just use Arabic numerals through here. You're welcome. All right, not having to keep track of the Roman numerals for those things. Let's have a word of prayer before we get into this. We're not going to take the time to look up all these scripture references. I did not highlight things, and I'm not going to read them all because we've been reading them throughout the study. It's just going to be a review tonight to go through a list of some things that we see as yet to be fulfilled. I was asked by some if I would prepare a timeline, kind of a visual. I decided not to do that because there's enough question about the precise timing of some of the events, particularly during the tribulation, and to where those events fall in that period, that I decided not to try to do a timeline pictorially. Others have prepared such things. I've never seen one that I thought was exactly what I think is likely, nor have I ever seen one that was detailed enough to be complete without being confusing. Lots of different colors and lots of different diagrams and all kinds of things. I didn't know how to put one together, so I didn't give you one of those. Instead, I've just given you a list here, and we'll do our best to get a chronological idea of what the Bible has to say on this subject. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our time this evening as we recap, review this study of things yet to come, the prophecies yet to be fulfilled. There are so many things that you have said that you have said would happen toward the end or in the transition from this life to eternity that have not yet been fulfilled. We pray that you would help us to understand correctly, as best we are capable of getting understanding here, the order of those events and the plan you have for the ages. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first one on the list is the rapture of the church. That's what I believe to be the next great event for which we are looking. The church is told repeatedly to be on guard, to watch for his appearing. The church is never told to watch for signs of his appearing. Jesus told his disciples on a couple of occasions about signs that would accompany his return to the earth to establish his kingdom, but he never told the church through the apostles to watch for signs of his appearing. He told us to watch for him. We're to look for him. The blessed hope of the church is the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, a classic passage on this subject. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That passage, I believe, describes the Lord's return for the church. Not his second coming, but his return for the church. The rapture of the church when he comes to call us home. Now, I've listed it first because nothing else has to happen before he comes. He could come before we're done with this service for the church. There is nothing else on the prophetic calendar that has to happen. However, there are two or three things that are on this list that could happen before he comes back for the church. And it's possible that the rapture of the church could fit anywhere in this list prior to point number five. Point number five. Any of numbers two, three, or four could precede the rapture. That is, the church may still be here when a revived form of the Roman Empire appears, when there is an organization that looks like the Roman Empire, perhaps even is obviously self-consciously Roman in its organization. That 10-nation confederacy that Daniel predicted, Revelation touches on that. I still believe, although it's not popular to believe this today, I still believe he's talking about a revived form of the Roman Empire, because the ones who destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple were the people of that prince that shall come. And that was Rome that did that. And so I think he's looking down the road to those who are at least descended from that Roman Empire. And in some sense, there's going to be a connection between that final world empire and the ancient Roman Empire, a 10-nation confederacy. And the church may still be here to see that organized. That might happen while we're still here. That does not mean we got this scheme all mixed up and the church is here and, oh no, there's a Roman Empire and now we're going to be here for the tribulation. That does not. I want to make sure we understand that. It's possible that this will happen before the church is raptured. Thirdly, once that revived form of the Roman Empire reemerges, the next thing that will happen is there will be the rise of a dictator, the one who would be the Antichrist or the beast, that charismatic personality that will take charge, take control of that empire, and to whom the world will look to solve its problems. You know, in the 60s and 70s, during the Cold War, everybody thought that would be something coming out of the communist world. That's not necessarily so. It could be a conservative capitalist who has a solution for the problems in the Middle East. We don't know what his politics will be. And so I want to be careful not to lock him into our current world system or world situation. But once that Roman Empire emerges, there will rather quickly have a dictator who will rise up, who will take control. He won't necessarily be the one at the helm of getting it organized, but he will be the leader to whom everybody looks to run that system moving forward. The church might still be here when he emerges. The rapture does not have to happen before that. Fourthly, there will be the signing of a peace treaty with Israel. This one who is this dictator, the beast, will sign a peace treaty with Israel. He will pledge a 7-year period during which there will be peace, and he will enforce peace, and Israel will be convinced to disarm. And that 7-year period before the second coming of Christ to establish his earthly kingdom, he won't know that's what he's doing, or at least he won't admit that's what he's doing. I don't think he'll be aware of it. But he'll sign a peace treaty intended to last 7 years. Why a seven-year period? What's politically significant about a seven-year period? I have no idea. Except I will say that it has not been, it has been in some cases typical for American presidents early in their presidency to arrange for, to make an agreement for a period that would last 7 or 8 years that would take them through their second term, is the presumption, or to the end of their second term, or possibly just beyond it. So it could have that kind of a connection to an American leader. I don't have it. That's way out there in speculation land, okay? Otherwise, I don't know why they will think a seven-year period is politically expedient, but that will be the term of the peace treaty that Daniel has revealed in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. There'll be a signing of a peace treaty. The church might still be here for the signing of that treaty. If we are, we won't be here for long after that, because I believe the signing of that treaty is what marks the beginning of that seven-year period of tribulation. Because the seven-year period of tribulation is runs concurrently with the seven-year period of that treaty. So much of what happens in the tribulation is tied to that seven-year period there. So it's possible that the church will be here to see that emerging Roman Empire rebuilt, the rise of this dictator, the signing of this peace treaty. If we are, we know the Lord's coming soon. I suspect he's going to come for the church ahead of that, because he hasn't told us to watch for those things as signs of his coming. And that would kind of take away imminence if those things have happened and all of a sudden we see, he's going to be here soon. Now, we know he's coming very shortly. I would also say it's possible the Lord could take the church away and it could take a few years for those things to develop. It's possible that 7-year period doesn't begin immediately upon the heels of the rapture of the church. It could take some time. That's not been unusual in his timetable for something to happen and there'd be a short delay before the next step. So he could come for the church a little ahead of that. However, by the time we get to number 5, I believe the church is gone. Because number 5 is the establishing of a worldwide religion. Worldwide religion is established under the leadership of the false prophet. I don't think that's going to be possible to be truly a worldwide religion to which all others will subscribe while the church is still here, while the true church is still here, and the Holy Spirit is still working through the ministry of the true church. So I think that's going to be the first event that has to follow the rapture of the church. However, I will say that we can certainly see in the news signs that this is the world is moving in this direction, moving toward a one-world religion. It was almost unthinkable just a few years ago, but it is becoming more and more thinkable, possible. When you read in the news that the Pope has recently signed an accord with the Muslims to unify with Islam, you know, that was the one that I never understood how you'd get over that hurdle. To where a nominally Christian organization like Catholicism, and I would never say Catholicism is any more than nominally Christian. They claim to be Christian. They're a false cult. It's becoming more and more evident that the Pope is not a believer. And more obvious. I never had any doubt, but it's becoming more and more obvious in the things that he says and the things that he does. And so I was always mystified as to how a mindset could come that could excuse Catholicism and their statements concerning what they believe about who Jesus is, and throwing all of that out in order to sign an accord with Islam. But that's exactly what the Pope has done in just in these last few weeks. It's no longer so bizarre a possibility. It's sounding more and more, I mean, it doesn't change the bizarre nature of what he's done. It doesn't change the incompatibility of the religions that are trying to be grouped together under a single umbrella. It doesn't make them any more compatible. It just means nobody cares that it makes no sense. Nobody cares that everybody believes conflicting things that can't all be true. It no longer matters because nobody cares. Nobody believes there's anything that's absolutely true, and it doesn't matter what you believe. And the Pope thinks God's going to redeem everybody, doesn't matter what you believe anyway, and so if he can bring them all in under the umbrella of Catholicism, then he's going to get everybody saved. Everybody's going to be saved anyhow. And so he's a pretender, they're pretenders, and they're all trying to gather together, and we're already moving in that direction. All of this is pointing to, I believe, a very soon return of the Lord. But I'm not going to go out on that limb very far, okay? The prophecies are intentionally written so that every generation will believe Christ could come in their lifetime, because God wants us looking for Christ. He's wanted that from the time. I mean, the apostles thought they would see him return. And so we shouldn't be surprised. And it's been 2,000 years. Don't quit looking, but don't insist he's coming in our lifetime. That was real popular in the 60s and 70s to insist, well, he's coming back soon. I mean, I know preachers who said it was a lack of faith if you made provisions for retirement. But you're demonstrating you don't believe the Lord's coming back. and some of them are wondering, you know, they had no way to support themselves in their old age as a result. And that was unfortunate. The same kind of mistake that was made by groups who insisted they'd set a date and they sold their farms and they sat on the roof waiting for Jesus to come back because they wanted a head start on everybody else if they were up off the ground on the roof. Then came the great disappointment for some of those groups. Anyway, the worldwide religion is a movement toward that is underway. We are being more and more reviled because we believe in the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus Christ. We believe that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father but by him. And so people are marginalizing Christianity and reviling Christianity for being non-inclusive, because that's the goal, this one world religion. And so we see the world mindset, the atmosphere of how people think, the Zeitgeist is the German word for it, of the age that is preparing the world for a one world religion. It's soon to come, and the church will be gone by the time that's established. Number six, Israel will be attacked by Russia probably just before the midpoint of the tribulation. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe that. I think it's about 4 years before Christ returns to the earth in judgment that Russia will attack Israel. How many of you read at least some of the Left Behind series novels that were popular in the 90s and beyond? All right, several of us have read those. In that series of novels, the writers, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, the novelists, they made this event first in that series. The attack of the Russian attack on Israel happened before the rapture in their series of novels. I think they got the timing wrong. I believe this event comes at the midpoint of the tribulation. They took the Ezekiel 38-39 passage and believed that would be next on the prophetic calendar, and they had this preceding the rapture. I don't think it works to make that preceding the rapture, because it has to come after some of these other events, which and I think the church is gone before that. For other reasons why I think this fits better here. And I explained all that while we went through it. But Israel is attacked by Russia probably just before the midpoint of the tribulation. Because at the midpoint of the tribulation is when the treaty is broken. The treaty with Israel is broken. And the beast establishes his world government. He moves into Jerusalem, establishes his government. He claims to have rescued Israel from the Russians. And he sets up his world economic system and his world atheistic religion. Yeah, I don't think he gains that level of control at the very beginning. I think he gains that level of control late in the tribulation, about halfway through that 7 years. He wants that level of control, but it takes a while to consolidate that authority and to get things organized, to get new currency printed and get new things working and so on. He doesn't gain control of the economic system until about then, in the midpoint of this 7 year period. Then we see the martyrdom of many tribulation converts to Christ. Many of the people who've come to Christ, and there will be millions who come to Christ. Some from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation will be there that come out of the tribulation period as converts to Christ. And there will be lots and lots and lots of them who are killed because they are a part of the resistance. They are a part of those who will not cooperate with the beast. They're not going along with his system. They're not accepting his mark and bowing before him in worship and proclaiming him a god the way the Roman emperors decreed themselves to be. They're not buying into that because they believe in Jesus Christ. They've been converted since the rapture of the church. And there will be millions of them who give their lives, are martyred during this time. And then we see the outpouring of catastrophic judgments upon the earth. The judgments of God that are poured out upon the earth, described in Revelation 6 to 18. Now, we studied those. The opening of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets, the pouring out of the vials or the bowls. You remember those judgments that we described as they would come. The exact point at which they begin is debatable. I mean, there are some. I'm not bringing into this discussion the people who think this is all historic and that none of it's future. But those of us who believe this is a future event being described and that the church will be taken away, there will be a literal tribulation. We still don't all agree on the order of events and at what time these seals will be opened. John Walford puts them here, with the first of the seals opening after the midpoint of the tribulation, after the breaking of the treaty. I don't think he's correct. I think the first three, probably the first four of the seals are opened already by now, that they've been opened during the opening years of this, because the first one announces peace and so on. It's not until you get to the fourth seal that you see, it's with the opening of the fourth seal that you have the martyrdom of the Christians, the widespread martyrdom of the believers, the converts. And that coincides with the widespread martyrdom that's announced at the midpoint of the tribulation. So I think that's when the fourth seal is opened. That means the first three have had to be opened before that. You remember the first four seals were the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they've been described? And I think those are all opened leading up to that. The fourth one coincides with the midpoint of the tribulation. And again, this is why I didn't want to do a timeline, because it's too hard to put into a timeline when the seals are opened, and it's too much guesswork involved in where I would put those anyway. But the remaining seals, seals 5 and 6, and then seal 7, you remember seal 7 isn't anything of its own. Seal 7 is seven trumpets. And then you've got the seven trumpets, and then you've got the seven bowls, and let's not forget the seven thunders. Nobody ever talks about the seven thunders because John doesn't describe them. He says there were seven thunders and I was forbidden to write what they said. And so he then just goes on. So we don't know what the seven thunders proclaimed and what those judgments involved. But there is a different series, an additional series of seven judgments that have remained unrevealed. John saw it. John heard it. He knew what was coming, but God told him, you can't write that part down. Just makes us wonder, doesn't it? What didn't he tell us? Why did he even tell us that there were thunders that said something if he's not going to tell us what they said? So that we know he's got it under control, and there's more to this story than he has revealed, but it's still his story. It's still what he's doing. So all of those judgments, and they go right up to the end. There's an escalation of severity and rapidity as it gets toward the end of the tribulation. If the first three seals took the first 3.5 years, then you got more seals and then trumpets and then bowls and then thunders, and all of that is kind of cascading toward the end of the period with more and more cataclysmic judgment. The result, the end of all of that, the climax of all of those judgments, is when the world has had enough with this guy, the beast, the Bible calls the beast, the Antichrist sitting on the throne. They've had enough of him and they want to come and overthrow him. And they're gathering all the armies around Jerusalem to attack him when Christ appears. And so we have world war breaks out in the Middle East, which is the campaign of Armageddon. Daniel 11 describes it. Revelation 9 describes it. Revelation 16. This world war breaks out, They all come together to attack Jerusalem. How much fighting has actually started is an open question. It doesn't say. But when the Lord appears, they decide they've got a common enemy, and everybody turns their guns on him. They think that's going to work. And so the Lord comes back to judge the earth. And again, I've made this comparison before, but I can't help but think of the movie. Now I can't even remember what the name of it is. Independence Day. Will Smith. Aliens show up, and all the world decides we don't have any disputes with one another. Now we've got to marshal our forces to fight off the aliens. That's the way the devil's going to frame this. So the world thinks they're fighting off an alien invasion because the Lord's coming back. But there will be no Will Smith with a fighter jet that manages to fly in and give a virus to God's computer system to bring him down so that they win. It won't happen. Christ will return and he will crush the resistance. What that movie does is it just turns it upside down and makes God the bad guy. And the humans on the earth defending their territory and their rights. And that's exactly how humanity will view it when the Lord returns. The second coming of Christ is number 11. The second coming of Christ, when he appears in his glory, riding on a white horse, leading the hosts of heaven, bringing the church, his bride, with him. It's a mistake to talk about the rapture as the second coming. The second coming or the second advent of Christ is a distinct event separate from the rapture. They're separated by 7 years. They're different in various ways, not least of which is that the rapture, the Lord doesn't come all the way to the earth. I looked at Elaine first because she warned me she had a new phone, and if it went off, she was trying to figure out how to turn it off. Okay. Everett doesn't know how to turn his off either, so we'll just wait till it quits. Okay. That's right. Yeah. Oh, no. Oh, no, it's funny. At the fine arts competition on Thursday and Friday, as one of the judges, I would generally get up after every two or three contestants, because people come in to watch their kid perform, and then a bunch of them leave. So after every contestant or two, I would remind everybody, if you had your phone turned on, turn the ringer off. Because these kids are nervous enough, they don't need that happening to throw them off. We're evaluating them, and they don't need that as an added distraction. All right. Well, it's always difficult to get the audience's attention back. No, it's not that bad. Where was I? All right. The second coming of Christ. The distinctions between the events of the Lord's second advent and his return for the church. When he comes for the church, he doesn't come all the way to the earth. When he comes for the church, the only people who will see him are the church. The church will just disappear. The rest of the world won't see him. When he comes to establish his kingdom, when he comes back at Armageddon, everybody's going to see him coming. The sky's going to open up, and there he's going to be. It's like that big spaceship hovering over New York City. Everybody's going to know he's there. Everybody's going to see him coming, and they're going to know what he's come to do. And they're not going to be happy about it. And they're going to think they can defend themselves against it and find that that's not the case. But he will be coming with the church this time, escorting his bride back to be prepared, back having been prepared for the wedding. He'll be bringing her here so that once the beast and his system have been annihilated and the kingdom has been established, then the marriage supper will be here. The marriage supper, the invited guests that everybody is to bring in, all those parables of the going out to get the wedding guests to bring them in, the highways and hedges to compel them to come in. It's all of the survivors of the tribulation, the believers of the tribulation who are coming to the wedding feast when the king appears with his bride at the second coming. Well, when he comes, the bridal feast is not next. The next thing, number 12, is the judgment on the unredeemed who are living at the close of the tribulation period. the judgment on the unredeemed living at the close of the tribulation, not one of them will survive. Not one. The only ones who will survive are those who were the believers, the redeemed. Those who were not martyred during that period will come alive. They will be the subjects of the king that will be the subjects of his new kingdom. And there will be a large number from every kingdom and nation. So the world will still be populated by believers this time when he comes to establish his throne. And he's judged the unredeemed living at the close of the tribulation. He will bind Satan, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Number 13, the binding of Satan, as he is shackled in the abyss for 1,000 years. King James calls it the bottomless pit. And then at that point, there will also be the resurrection of the Old Testament and tribulation saints. The church age saints rise at the time that he comes for the church. The Old Testament saints rise later at the end of the tribulation. So when Christ comes for the church, the apostles and the believers since the apostles will rise from the dead. Our loved ones that are with the Lord will rise from the dead when Christ comes for the church. However, people like John the Baptist, Moses, Abel, those people will rise at the end of the tribulation. They're spiritual with the Lord, but their resurrection won't come until the end of the tribulation, as well as the martyrs killed during the tribulation. So there will be a resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. Revelation 20, verse 4 talks about them rising at that point. Then will begin the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, 1,000 years on the throne. That's why we call it the millennial reign. That term comes from that passage in Revelation 20 that describes it as lasting for 1,000 years. Where Christ will establish his throne in Jerusalem, literally on the earth, with living subjects still in their mortal bodies, but all of them believers. The resurrected David on the throne acting as his regent. I believe it's what the Old Testament indicates. But Christ himself also ruling. That'll endure for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be released. There will have been several generations of people born during that millennial kingdom, and many of them will not have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They will be born with the sin nature. They will still have to be saved. They will have every inducement to be saved. However, many of them will not have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And when Satan is released, he will find a willing audience who doesn't believe that the guy on the throne in Jerusalem is really God. And they will move against Jerusalem to try to overthrow that and put to death the myths of their parents. And Satan will lead this great rebellion against Christ, and Christ will have to crush that rebellion. And so once again, a resistance movement to Christ will have to be annihilated. And so there's this rebellion at the end of the millennium, number 16. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, as they have attempted to overthrow Christ, and that attempt has been thoroughly and completely thwarted. They'll be summarily crushed, and that will immediately lead to final judgment. The resurrection and judgment of the unredeemed and Satan at the great white throne of God. After that rebellion is crushed, then heaven and earth flee away. The great white throne of judgment appears. All the dead will be raised, small and great. Death and hell will give up their dead, and they will all stand before Christ. And they will be judged according to their deeds, and every one of them will receive the sentence of the second death, eternal death. When that sentence has been pronounced, they will be cast into the lake of fire. That place called Gehenna. We talked about this 2 or 3 weeks ago. But from that point comes number 18, the final stage, the inauguration of eternity. with the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Having judged the unredeemed and Satan, having incarcerated them forever in the lake of fire, God will bring into relationship with the earth, the visible relationship with the earth, the new Jerusalem. The new heavens and the new earth will be either created from an annihilated universe or recreated from a purged universe, which I think is more consistent with what the Scripture teaches. That He will have reformed them into the pristine condition He intended them to be when He created them. And the resurrected saints, the glorified saints, all of us then, together in our glorified, eternal, incorruptible flesh, whether Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation saints, millennial saints, all of us together will be in glory, no sin, no sin nature, no sickness, no death, and we will have the universe to populate and to administer for the glory of the King, which was what He intended when He created it. And we finally get there, and He has succeeded in completely overthrowing the attempt of Satan to usurp creation from the control of God. And He's redeemed it from Adam's rebellion. And it's taken all these thousands of years and all these steps and the death of Jesus Christ to get it done. But it's God's program to get to where He intended us to be. And He's privileged you and me to participate as adopted children of His, who will share His glory, which we talked about this morning. Of all of these things yet to come, there's only one thing we're still looking for. We're still looking for Christ to come in the clouds and to say, "Come on home." As we hear the trumpet of the Lord and hear Him call us, "Come up hither," so we can join Him forever. Let's pray.